Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. You know, whenever I'm looking at the scripture, the first thing I'm looking for is, what is it telling me about God? This book is a revelation of the person of God. Man's sin has made us so deaf and so blind, we would not hear God or see the things of God without the intervention of God. And whatever notions anyone has, like, for example, every culture in the world has some kind of religion that's pointing them to some kind of God, because general revelation that something exists besides what we see is so obvious that everybody is trying to figure out what it is. And we'd be crazy to deny that. But the enemy doesn't want us to actually get to the truth of that either. And one thing I absolutely love about the scriptures is God is saying, like, hey, I'm not hiding. I want you to know me and know me well. And part of the problem of you knowing me and knowing me well is you don't know yourself and you don't know yourself well. And so the scriptures become this dual revelation, one about the character of man and the other about the character and person of God. And we tend to want to resist both truths. We tend to want to resist the truth of our natural spiritual condition, and we tend to want to resist the truth of the holiness of God, the majesty of God. And this is a sign of two things. It's a sign of our fallen nature, amen, and it's also a sign of the enemy's work. And so when we get to a passage like Genesis, yeah, you heard that right. I mean the whole book. And you may see it tonight, today. I have until dark, right? Let's pretend it's August. You'll see that we're going to be confronted full front and center with the potential goodness of man as God works in and through a man, and the actual ugliness of man as man is given free rein to exercise free will. And we're also going to see the sovereign goodness of God. Some people would say this is just a story. It's not. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of these things. The person of God, the character of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the person of man in his potential goodness in the hands of God, in his actual evil in his own hand. And so today, let's jump in and not just memorize the details of the story, but hear from the voice of God. Let's pray, and then I'll read the passage. Father, thank you for this chance to gather. Thank you that we live in a day of nimble communications, when it was easy to say in several ways to lots of people, we're moving the meeting time. Thank you for that gift. And Father, we thank you that we have indeed gathered here to worship you, to make the offering of worship. And in our offering of worship, we are given the present of your presence. Indeed, just as our brother sang, we know you will never leave us alone. And may we be even more encouraged in this truth as we look at the story of Joseph today. In Jesus we pray, amen and amen. Genesis chapter 37, picking up the passage where we left off last week, in verse number 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, and you'll remember just very quickly, you'll remember that Jacob and Israel, same guy. God has renamed him. Amen. And the passage goes back and forth between those names. Just don't be confused. Jacob and Israel, same guy. Verse 13. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan, Alabama. I mean, just Dothan. Just seeing if y'all listening. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, listen to this, they conspired against him to what, church? To kill him. Wow. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the coldest five words you'll ever find in the Bible. Then they sat down to eat. Sounds like my childhood. I get beat up, my brothers have a sandwich. In looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. Pause. Does anybody just want to start singing the pit? I fell in the pit. I'm probably the only one. Okay. I'm in middle school. Forgive me. Verse 30. Tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the blood in the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. What a great story. This is... if you were just reading a story, there you have it. It's a great story. Now, the ending is sort of rough. It's not an ending. It's just a pause. We'll get more on Joseph later. Next week, we'll have, honestly, a very disturbing story. Can't wait. As if this one's not disturbing enough, next week, we're going to turn it up a few notches. But I think there's not only some theology to wrestle with, there is a ton of application for us to wrestle with too. So let's jump right into this passage. If you've looked into the bulletin, you're nervous. I do have a lot of points. They're worth it. First, let's see this. A servant is sent on a mission not of their choosing. One of my favorite things about this passage is actually very, very simple. All right, you remember last week in verses 1 through 11, his brothers say, look, we hate him. We hate him more. We hate him even more. Like, their position toward their brothers is clear and stated. They hate him. But I want you to notice, Jacob says, or Israel says to Joseph, come to me. I have a mission for you. I want you to go check on your brothers. Now, let's just step into the scene. If you know your brothers hate you and your father is sending you miles away from home to be in a place where you're outnumbered by your brothers who hate you, that's not a fun mission. He has this coat of many colors, and as we said last week, that's likely not just a special gift. It's also a sign of his authority. He's wearing this coat, but, you know, a coat is fine until somebody takes that coat off of you while whipping your behind. But that's what his dad does. It makes me think, though. It makes me think of something we should think of in the realm of application. How is Joseph so willing to obey his father? I think the answer is sort of simple. It's because he has enjoyed the fellowship of his father. There's a lesson to the Christian community. You know what he says? He says, come, and then he sends him. Why didn't he just send a note, a telegram, a carrier pigeon? Why didn't he just text him? Why didn't he IM him on Snapper Chatter? Well, you know why some of those things, they didn't have them, right? Duh. Y'all took that serious? Come on, guys. He went into the presence of his father before he was sent from the presence of his father. And I want to tell you, I think this is the exact reason why the church is so stationary in America. We don't go out from the presence of our father because we come so unwillingly into the presence of our father. Now I want to show you very quickly how this can change. You're likely very familiar with this story. Isaiah 6 begins in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is important to note. Isaiah had gone into the temple. Isaiah couldn't control seeing the Lord. Isaiah wasn't looking for the Lord. It's the Lord who has to show up. What does Isaiah do? Isaiah is a dutiful man about a righteous business, and God shows up. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, not at all like the image of angels on the toilet paper. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And look, church, read with me verse 5. And I said, what? Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Hold it right there for a minute, Ian. Thanks, Ian. You failed and succeeded in like less than a second. This is what we fear. This is what we fear in the presence of the Lord. We fear both what will be revealed about the Lord and his holiness, and what will be revealed about us in our unholiness. In this trembling, the enemy will capitalize on us actually getting close to God. Now the passage, now, do you understand what he's saying kind of in Personian? He said, Lord, help me. I ain't got no business up in here. We in trouble. God's done showed up. Sort of Person County talk, right? But that's what the man is saying. He said, I done seen the Lord. We in trouble. The passage continues. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is an absolutely outstanding, extraordinary passage of how critical repentance and cleansing are. The powerful work of the Spirit of God upon the flesh of man is critically important. Now look at this very next verse. It's critical. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Do you see the shift that happens here? Do you guys see it? One moment he's going, I ain't got no business being up in here. I have no business standing before the Lord. Now he's saying, I'm willingly ready to go and represent the Lord. See, what the enemy wants us to think is that God wants to approach us in his holiness and convict us of our sinfulness so that we might be crushed under the weight of his holiness. Rather, what does it do? The cleansing lifts us out of unholiness, and we're buoyed and carried and sent from his holiness. It's not to crush us, it's to bless us. It's not to only break us, but to make us. You notice the key word there, I said only. Because the potter will put you on the potter's wheel. He will break a vessel down so he can make it useful for his purposes. Now you say, how'd you get all this from Genesis 37? Because I got snowed in. This fellowship Joseph has with his father is markedly different. He knows his brother hates him. His brothers hate him. I would say a sub-point of this, although you won't see it on the screen, is this. A sent son often becomes a suffering servant. Now start to think of the life of Jesus. Why was he so ready to go and to go all the way? He never had to be cleansed of unholiness. He only was sent from holiness. Where did he go? To a people who would reject him. He was a sent servant. Sent servant, amen. He was a sent servant. And we know from Isaiah 52 and 53, the prophecies hundreds of years before the virgin birth said this servant would become a suffering servant. We're going to see that in the life of Joseph. It is a metaphor that should have made the people, Israel, more aware that the one had come in their midst. Now, what does he do? He goes down there where they're supposed to be. They're not there. He finds they've moved the flock on to Dothan. It was quite a long walk. I'm not quite sure. I looked at maps. It was 10 to 15 miles. It's a good walk. It's a good walk. It was a long ways from where they were supposed to be, but he had to go all the way. The key to the desire to serve God is fellowship that has encountered God. Do we go looking for that fellowship, or are we trying to avoid it? Secondly, from this passage, treachery against God's servant may erupt on the impulse of a moment, but it's because it resides in the disposition of the Spirit. It's almost like I should sit and let us just sit in this marinade, so to speak, as my friend Sylvester would say. In other words, if we doing something, it's because that thing was already in us. Now, the behavior, I've never done that before. Right. Behavior can erupt in a moment, but the disposition's been cooking for a while. Now, one eloquent man named John Calvin said, "The tongue exists to reveal our hearts." A less eloquent man said, "Whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket." Why is that funny, Brett? It was not John Calvin who said that. It was someone else, not John Calvin. You know, if someone says they hate you and they act like you hate you, they hate you, you're never surprised, amen? But if someone says, "I love you," but they don't act like they love you, pretty soon the words of love mean nothing to you. Am I right about that? Look at so many people nodding their heads. Y'all been hurt. Who hurt y'all? I've been hurt. Yeah, it's tough when someone will say, "I love you," but there's no substance to it. Well, the truth is, whatever we really believe is what we will behave. And these brothers, verse 18 is critical. They saw him. I mean, think about it. Just picture the scene. Do you know that scene, what we call the prodigal son? How when the father saw the son coming in that passage, I'm not going to turn there because if I go there, guess what? I got to go there. The father had been conspiring to bless the son. It was already in his heart. So when the son showed up, no problem, bless him. These guys are conspiring evil. So when he gets there, it's no problem. We should never lose our sense of shock when it comes to these things. This too is a picture of what happened to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In other words, they say one thing, but the truth is another thing. And I won't go there. As a matter of fact, Ian, we're going to fast forward by it. But I wanted to bring back that passage from Matthew 21, where this guy owns a vineyard and he has people working it. He wants his income from it. And they beat servant after servant till finally the owner sends the son. And they say, "Look, let's kill the son. Then maybe we can just get the whole production and all the profit." All this stuff is picturing Jesus. This is picturing Jesus. When Jesus is sent to Israel first, what do? Because they love darkness, they rejected light. And what was in their hearts, they did. They killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. They killed Jesus. They killed the Messiah. So it shouldn't shock us any that God was painting pictures in the life of people long before the most important reality would be standing before them, the reality of the Messiah. There's so much more to be said. I'm going to fast forward. Number three, I see the time. I know it doesn't sound like it, but I do. Unlike some of our elders, I can look at my phone and ignore the text. Thirdly, that which is a position of the heart gets planned in the mind and seeks participation from collaborators. This is proved out in the passage. They saw him, then they say to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now, let me say two quick things about this. You know, first, if your affections are on something, it's not like your heart dwells on it, your mind dwells on it. That's why it's really incredibly important to guard the seat of our affections, because it is going to produce the flow to the place of our calculations. I'll give one raw example, and it's enough people in here that somebody's going to say, I know what you mean right there. Let's say, for example, you're working with someone in your job, in your vocation, in your place of employment, and your heart is given too much to them. Well, pretty soon your mind will start at least imagining how your heart could accomplish, how your body could accomplish what your heart wants. You know, at that point, what you need to do, right? Quit that job. If you can't rein in that heart, you better move that behind. Right? Guys, come on. We can see how this will work. So they've thought about this too long. The position of their hearts is hates. The calculations of their mind are action. They've been fueling the idea by entertaining not simply the thoughts, but allowing the affection, allowing the thing to take root in the place of their affections. They didn't love their brother. They hate their brother. So they start thinking, how can we do something to him? But there's another thing here. Do you see what he said, what they say in verse 19? Here comes this dreamer. Remember those two prophecies that God had given Joseph, and both of them revealed that his brothers would bow down to him? They don't like this at all. So they say in verse 20, look, let's kill him, and then let's see what will come of these dreams. Here's your problem, brothers and sisters. It may be Joseph's dreams, but it's God's revelation. Remember, I tell you, the sent servant often becomes a suffering servant. They hate what God has said. They hate what God has said. Now, I'm not going to labor this too long, but let me give you something really quickly. You make notes. You think about it later on. All right, an angel comes to Mary, Luke chapter 2, verse 19. An angel tells Mary some crazy stuff. Hey, you're going to have a baby. Mary goes, what? I have never done baby stuff. Don't worry, the power of God. Now, you got to look at it from Mary's point of view. She says, I don't get it. But what she doesn't say is, she doesn't say no. She actually confesses, I don't understand. I love this verse. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She didn't reject it. I guarantee she was confused by it. I guarantee she was nervous about it. From her own point of view and how the public would, but she didn't reject it. Does God hate our questions? No. Does God hate our rebellion? Same chapter. Jesus is a boy in the temple many years later, verse 51, they had to go look for him. You know the story. And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. They had gone back and seen this 12-year-old boy sitting, speaking as an aged man of wisdom, and Mary goes, hold up. She didn't reject the assertion of Jesus that this business was more important than her household business. She didn't reject the wisdom of Jesus. She just didn't understand it. So what did she do? She held it in her heart. Do you remember what Jacob did last week, verse 11? Jacob rebuked Joseph, but he said, I better hold on and think about this. That tells us there's something about Joseph's actions that Jacob rebuked, but there's something about this revelation Jacob needed to consider. So many other examples. I'm going to just fast forward here. Here's my point. God will not avoid telling his children difficult things. Our first position has to be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Like, I'll tell you one right now. Do you know that you're commissioned as New Testament saints to take the gospel to the world and make disciples? And immediately we think, well, that's for preachers. That's for mission. No. Hallelujah, praise God, is for you. Hallelujah. I don't know if I can share the gospel. Okay. Praise God. Your womb is empty of the word of God, and you don't see, like, how it could ever be there. I ain't been to seminary. You like Mary said, I ain't been with no man. Could you at least say, yes, Lord. I say yes, but I also say I have no clue how I'm going to get there. But I'm going to hold this command in my heart. On and on and on. On and on. I'll use one just to make everybody mad equally. You know, tithing's an Old Testament thing. Right? The New Testament thing is get everything you got. Someone says, I don't see how I could regularly even tithe. But would we resist this teaching from God? Just would we immediately start going, it ain't how it was back in the old days. They just threw some taters in there. I got my bills to pay, blah, blah, blah. Isn't that what we do? We just start making excuses. So don't think this is only a Bible story. This is us. This is a revelation of us. How about neither a borrower nor a lender be? Wait a minute, you don't understand American modern finance. No, you're not taking God at his word. Give to every man that asks of you. That was then, this is now. No, it's now. It's present tense being spoken out of heaven. It was past tense recorded in the realm of man. It's present tense spoken from the mouth of God. So I don't want to preach it now. Y'all don't want to sleep. These guys, their hate manifest on Joseph, but their rebellion is actually toward God. Look, let's go to point number four. I see the time, and I haven't lost my ability to count yet. So you guys know the story. They grab him. They're going to kill him. And then in verses 21 and 22, Reuben says, hey, hold up a minute. You know, don't kill him. And what you get here is a voice of reason. But a voice of reason does not always equal a voice of righteousness. And I would say Reuben had a right idea. Reuben didn't go far enough. Okay? I want you to think about this from Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, what were they really upset about? Upsetting the people. Their plans being thwarted by the people. What is Reuben upset about? He's upset about his father. That's bad enough. Who did he really need to be upset about? Murder and kidnapping and slavery before the face of God. His mind was in the realm of man. His heart was in the flesh of man. His mind was not in the heavenlies. His heart was not given to God. So this sounds better. Like, let's don't kill him. Let's just rip all his clothes off and throw him in a hole. Being a little brother, they come up with God ideas like this. Very quick application. We cannot stop at reasonable. We have to do what is righteous. I'll give you a preview for Academy Day. Rachel and I are going to talk about abortion. And we're not going to talk about easing into it. I personally think it needs to be abolished. Abolished. It's not enough to just kill less babies. I think we should outlaw killing babies. Point blank, period. And I think somebody's got to speak for people who won't speak for themselves. And Reuben makes this compromise. You say, well, what if they had to kill Reuben too? Sometimes you got to die. Go home, watch the book of Eli tonight. It's an assignment. Sometimes you got to die. Do you know some things worth dying over? There's most things ain't even worth getting on Facebook about. Some things are worth dying over, though. Fifthly, quickly, a corrupt condition gives way to a callous disposition, which leads to a seared heart and hands ready for any sort of sin. You saw what happens. I got to fast forward the story. They actually listened to Reuben. They said, cool, cool. But I don't know that they're all great for listening to Reuben. It's like, well, what can we get out of this? Did anybody happen to notice what they sold him for? 20 pieces of shekel. What they sell Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. These metaphors are powerful. Their heart hates him. So their disposition is cold toward him. Their heart moves to not caring at all, and then their hands are ready for any sort of sin. This is the process. For example, did you guys ever heard of the six stages of the death of marriage? The first stage of the death of marriage is disillusionment. In other words, we start thinking, this isn't the person I thought they were, or they aren't the person I wanted to be. And then we move into the stage of hurt, because we don't work through our disillusionments, and we hurt each other. And you hurt. You hurt until you come into a state of anger. And you live in that state of anger for a long time, you know. The state of the anger, every time we get hurt, we get angry until the point where there ain't really no hurt, it's just anger. And then we move into a state of, I don't have another word for it, ambivalence. I don't even care. We don't even care anymore. Whatever you do, whatever you say to me, whatever you're doing for or against yourself, I don't really care. And the deeper we get into ambivalence, the closer we are to death, the death of the affection in the marriage. And then comes the decree of death, which we call what? Divorce. Do you know that can happen in friendships? It can happen in local churches. It can happen in our walk with the Lord, where in our early days and we're connected to our first love, the impulse of God, the whisper of God, we say, yes, Lord. And we can get to a place where we don't care about God or any of the things of God. These guys in this example from Matthew 26, we won't go back to it, although I want to. They showed who had their heart, the people. And you know what they did? Everybody knows in the story of Jesus, they used the Romans to do their dirty work. Which makes me think of another song. Two of them, actually. AC/DC, Dirty Deeds Done What? Just Found the Sinners. Thanks for showing up, guys. This message is for you. Right? What do these brothers do? They use the Midianites. Ray Stevens wrote a song about the Midianites. It was called Ahab the Arab. Look it up when you leave. That's also a lie, but still look it up, the song. These guys don't do one of the coldest things you'll ever see in the Bible. They sit down and eat a meal. Later on in Genesis 42:21, we'll get to it, but I want to wet your whistle on that. They come later on to regret. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. These guys see later on we're reaping exactly what we sowed. Brothers and sisters, I would say that it is critical that we not wait to the future to feel bad about the past, that in the present we learn to have a heart bent toward the things of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Some translations say diligence, for from it flow, it's easy for you to say, for from it flow the springs of life. Look at some of those paraphrases I put with it. Determines the course of life, shape by your thoughts. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. And where are your thoughts rooted? In your affections. Mary, what's my favorite kind of coffee? I'm going to put my tap. Shake your head. Everybody who drinks coffee in Roxboro says Mary Long makes the best coffee. All right, what did I tell you about your coffee, Mary? It's terrible. Are you offended? No, why not? Means you're doing it right. The more disgusting it is, the probably more bougie people will buy it. It's dirty water bought with dirty money. Please buy Mary Long's coffee. Last time I was with her, she brought me a Dr. Pepper. Because that girl loves me. She does not hate me. She loves me. So, do you think I could be distracted by coffee? Just the illustration. Can I be distracted by coffee? No. Some of this is very individualized. Somebody in here, I don't know who, praise God, don't tell me. Don't tell me, Jesus, help me, don't tell me. Some of y'all can't get going in a day without snorting some of that brown water. I mean, you live in a funk. Where am I? Y'all are proving the Mormons right. They say it's a drug. Shannon's back at testifying. Mm-hmm. Tell him, brother. You say, what's this got to do with anything? Listen, probably what's at the core of these brothers' lives is they sense Joseph is a threat to their comfort and their future. We got to figure out our nature so that we can turn it over to God for his power. You ain't gonna catch me off with no coffee. But I can watch an inordinate amount of basketball, football, and baseball. Ask the people who live with me about yesterday. What are you gonna do after you watch this basketball? I'm gonna watch basketball. After this, basketball. They wanted to watch the end of some movie, so I let them interrupt my 27-hour sports. It was a nice nap. Listen, you got to know yourself. I see the time. Let me just do these last two very quickly. They're worth it. I won't belabor it. Come to life together, and of course, my group knows I'm going to tell you more. Six, real quick. Dastardly deeds lead to deceptive dialogue and destructive deprivation. I worked hard on that. Thank you, God. Translation, these cold-hearted guys sold their brother, lied to their daddy, and broke his heart. Did you notice what Jacob said? He said, I'm gonna mourn for this boy till I die. You know, people do that. I saw my mom do that with my brother. You know, my brother was killed when he was 21 in an accident. And David, you could testify, our family changed crazy, didn't it? Our mom changed big, right? This is not a sanitary story. This guy's heart is broken. And what drives me crazy about it is they live in this perpetual lie. They just live in it. And remember, what are they rejecting? They're rejecting the oracle of God. In rejecting the oracle of God, your heart is susceptible to any sort of long-term foolishness. The sad thing is what they've done to their dad. The worst thing is what they've done to themselves before the face of God. These are some cruel cats, man. And we tend to think sin never happens in a vacuum. I mean, we tend to think sin happens in a vacuum. Excuse me, I said that wrong. Like, we tend to think, I'm just doing me. That's the cry of 2025 America. I'm just trying to be happy. Well, you don't live unto yourself. You don't live unto yourself when it comes to God. We live and move and have our being in him. And we don't live unto ourselves as people. We live among people. And anything that kills the soul damages a society, and some things that kill souls kill whole societies. All we need to do is mention some names, and you'll get exactly what I mean. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Hitler, Pol Pot, The hatred they harbored had affected millions. And if they had never done those deeds, they still would have been a grimy person if they themselves only hated without acting. Am I making sense to anybody besides me? Say amen. And last but not least, seeing the time very quickly, seventh. You guys would be delighted to know I brought these down from 11. Sovereign God preserves a sent servant until he accomplishes his appointed purposes. The last verse, I just think it's great. When they sold him, it says, so those guys went on to, they went on to Egypt, right? And then it comes back to it in the last verse, and it tells us where we're going to pick up in Joseph's life in chapter 39. It says, the Midianites, the Arab gentlemen, sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. And we're going to pick up on Joseph's life there. Here's my point in this, and I think it's worth pointing out. God has given an oracle. In the oracle, he's indicated something. And Joseph probably did not fully understand it himself. But in hindsight, we do. God had a special task for Joseph. One of my favorite words is if. One of my favorite sayings to illustrate if is, if a bullfrog had wings, he wouldn't bump his hiney every time he jumped. If is often wishful thinking in advance of events, but it's also a conditional explanation after events. If Joseph's brothers had not acted so dastardly, and if God had not flipped the script on their sin and positioned Joseph in Egypt, he wouldn't have been prepared to preserve his family. And the promise of the Messiah wasn't even through Joseph, it's through Judah. He had to preserve one of his dastardly brothers. If they hadn't done what they'd done, and if God didn't use what they had done, the story's really different. What does it tell us? God preserves his sent servant until he accomplishes his appointed purposes. Could I point you to the cross? Anybody know the last words of Jesus spoken on the cross? It is finished. Amen. You know why he could say that? Because the sent servant had accomplished his appointed purpose. He came into the world to die. We just celebrated the babe in the manger. And don't ever look at the babe in the manger without seeing the Savior on the cross. Don't ever look at the Savior on the cross without finding the folded cloth in the tomb. Don't ever think of the folded cloth in the tomb without thinking of the empty mount from whence he ascended. And don't think of the empty mount from which he ascended without looking at the empty sky, which you'll feel. It's Jesus who has come from the loins of Judah, preserved by the treachery against Joseph. He's coming again. He's coming again. This is not just a story. This is telling us the treachery of man, the sovereignty of God, the evil that lurks in the heart of our broken nature, and the kindness of God issued from heaven. Do you know him today? The Bible would tell us this, that to believe on Jesus, to believe on the sent servant, it will be counted to you as righteousness. I don't have righteousness. How do I get it? I believe on Jesus and he imputes it. He shares his righteousness with me. God counts my sin upon Jesus and Jesus pays for it. He counts his righteousness upon me and the Father accepts it. How does that trigger you believe? And in believing, you begin to obey. One of the chief ways you need to obey him is to obey him in baptism. Go into the waters, be buried with him and raised with him. Have that symbol for the substance of your faith. Do you know him today? Do you believe? Repent of trusting anything but Jesus and believe on him today. Brothers and sisters, are you harboring any particular sin or some collection of sins that run the danger of creating a callous disposition in you and making you forget your first love? If we go spiritually dead, our behind can be in the pew, but our heart won't be with the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. We're going to sing. What are we singing, John? I forgot. I know I looked, but. Oh. Yeah, that's right. we're going to sing, and what we're doing is singing to God. We're singing to our neighbors. What we're also doing is creating some space where we can respond to these oracles, not to the preacher. I'm okay. You don't even have to tell me, good sermon, brother. But it'd be a crying shame if you didn't respond to the Lord, right? That's how he even breaks small dispositions. Week to week, we hear things. We go, yeah, Lord, I repent. I turn away from it. I turn to you. So this time of response isn't about pleasing the preacher or our neighbor. It's about not waiting to answer the Lord. Let's pray, and then these blessed servants will come and lead us in singing. Father, thank you for this revelation, not just of how good you are, how sovereign you are, but this accurate revelation of how treacherous we can be. And thank you, Father, that to point out our treachery, it's not simply to grind our teeth in the dust, but your desire is to deliver us from the snare of Satan. So, Father, help us to respond to you. In Jesus I pray, amen.